Jacob. Jacob was by nature a man who tried to accomplish the will of God by his own wit. We've seen this tendency, by the way, throughout Genesis. He's not the first to try to accomplish the will of God by his own wit. Cain started it when he brought an offering to God that was not grounded in faith. Abraham did it when he decided that Hagar could be a good substitute since Sarai was not producing any children, and we'll try this one out so that we can have the kids that God wants. Rebecca did it when she conspired with Jacob to deceive her husband Isaac to get the blessing to Jacob, even though God had already promised that the blessing was going to come to Jacob, that the older is going to serve the younger. And Jacob, on numerous occasions, resorted to human means and conniving to accomplish what God had already promised. And as we come and continue our study in Genesis and the story of Jacob specifically, we are in Genesis chapter 32. And Jacob is, in essence, a man at a crossroads. On one hand, it's the crossroad of his own making. On the other hand, it's the place ordained by God to bring him to the place that God wants him to be. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the last time I taught, there's often a tension between human responsibility and God's providence. When I graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary in 1977, I received a piece of paper. And it was embroidered. It was really nice. It was encased in a nice little folder. And it said, "You now have a Master of Theology degree." I thought, man, I'm 26 years old. I'm well educated. I'm going to go into the ministry, and I'm going to do everything possible to make sure that I get in the ministry. So I sent out resumes. I contacted pastors that I knew. I candidated at different churches. I got a haircut. I'm not going to show you the picture of what I had before that. I made sure that my suit fit. I had one. So I was going to make sure that I got into the ministry. I knew God wanted me there. I knew I wanted to be there. 5 years later, I was hired here at Grace Bible Church. Why did it take so long? I had numerous questions I wanted to ask, and I did ask. Why didn't God act sooner? Why did my classmates, who weren't obviously as gifted, as talented as I was, get jobs and I didn't? Why did it take so long? I asked all of those questions and so many more during that 5-year period of time. But I came to the place, and it took a while to get to this place, that while I needed to do those things that I mentioned earlier, I needed to send out resumes, I needed to call pastors, I needed to let folks know that I was interested in being in the ministry, what I really needed was to trust God's timing. It took me a while to get there, and I think that's where we find Jacob at this particular time. So I can identify with Jacob. He knew it's God's will for him to return home. He had been told he would come home. He knew he was the rightful heir. But having relied so long on his own ingenuity, he's struggling with trusting God. In a real sense, Jacob is wrestling both with himself and with God. And so let's pick up the story in Genesis chapter 32 and look at the first couple of verses. I've entitled or structured this lesson around the idea of returning to the land. And so I've given you the short little outline overview on your notes. The preparation for the return is the first 8 verses. God prepares Jacob. Jacob prepares himself. There's the prayer for the return in verses 9 to 12. There's the plan for the return in verses 13 to 23. And there's prevailing with God for the return in verses 24 to 32. Let's look at the preparation for return. First 2 verses. As Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named the place Mahanaim. Jacob is on his way. He's returning home. In our terms, we would say Jacob is doing the will of God. That's a phrase that we would use because this is where he was. In the process, angels of God meet him, and he names the place Mahanaim, which means double host or double camp. That is, man is here, God is here. These angels, these messengers, nothing else is mentioned about them. But Jacob recognizes them as angels. My suspicions are that Jacob recognized them because they resembled the angels that Jacob had seen in Genesis chapter 28 when he had his dream. He had the dream of the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. The question, however, remains, even though Jacob may have recognized them, is who are these angels and what is their purpose? We aren't told anything about them. They don't do anything, at least recorded for us, and no further reference is made to them. In an attempt to answer that question, who are they are and why are they there, I think if we take the context, the account of the Bethel dream in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob's ladder, where God's invisible world, if you will, intersects with his visible world, and in which God promised his presence, his protection, and that Jacob would return to the land. Those were the things that God gave to him through the angels at the Bethel dream in Genesis chapter 28. So Jacob names that place God's dwelling. Here, Jacob, seeing angels similar to the ones he saw at Bethel, names the place God's camp. The first time Jacob had the appearance of angels, he's leaving Canaan. The second time the angels appear, he's returning to Canaan. 20 years have intervened in between. I think Jacob recognized these angels and remembered, by virtue of the appearance of these angels, the promises that God had made to him in Bethel 20 years earlier. I think God is preparing Jacob to return to the land. And he does it by sending similar messengers that he had sent to Jacob when Jacob was leaving the land. Jacob must have been reminded about God's promises. Jacob must have been reminded when he saw these angels that God had provided for him over these 20 years a family and incredible wealth and prosperity. He must have been, at that particular moment, confident that he was in the place where he needed to be and returning to the land. You would think, then, all fear would dissipate. What would he be afraid of? You know, he knew he was where he was supposed to be. He knew he was returning to the place that God had told him he was going to return to. He knew he had all the promises that God had given him. So what did he have to fear? After all, how could he not have confidence in God? Well, I suspect the same way that you and I, who have received every spiritual blessing in Christ, who have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit of promise, who have been given great and magnificent promises and have been told that Almighty God is with us and that he will never leave us or forsake us, still resort to fear and anxiety when we face the unknown and uncertainty. We are really not that far removed from Jacob. So let's not be too hard on Jacob, okay, at this particular moment in terms of where he is, in terms of his life experiences. Jacob is being prepared by God to return to the land, but Jacob is also making his own preparations to return to the land, verses 3 through 8. Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. When Jacob left Canaan the first time, his mother, Rebekah, was the one who said, you need to leave. Esau is really mad. He's going to kill you. But his anger will dissipate in a few days. And when it does, I will call for you and let you know that it's safe to return to the land. 20 years have passed. Jacob, to our knowledge, has heard nothing from Rebekah about Esau. So what do you think Jacob thought Esau was going to do? That Esau was still holding on to his grudge, because Jacob knew what that was like, because he'd held on to one for his years while he was trying to get back at Laban. So he was just seeing things through what he knew when he left and what he had experienced while he was gone. It's fascinating to watch the message that Jacob gave to his messengers to give to Esau. Do you notice that he told the messengers to call Esau Lord or Master, and Jacob would be the servant? That's a play on words, because when Jacob stole the birthright and was given the blessing by Isaac, Jacob is the master. Esau is the servant. 20 years earlier, Jacob had deceived Esau and made Esau the servant and Jacob the master. Now Jacob, in returning, seems to want to make up for that in some form or fashion by calling Esau the Lord and Jacob the servant. He's reversing the roles. And Jacob also wanted his brother to know that if he needed something in terms of material wealth, I got you covered, because I've got cattle and donkeys and sheep and goats and servants. One could say that Jacob's willing to pay for his sin with the resources that he has. With the deception that he made to Esau years ago, he wants to pay him back. The substance of the message to Esau was that he had returned a wealthy man. And in this case, he's not coming back to place a claim on Esau's property or his father's property. He wants to come back as a brother. And he'll even be the brother servant. I just want Esau's favor. Maybe he'll look kindly upon me. By the way, all of this is completely unnecessary, because far beyond just being polite, God had already promised that Jacob would return to the land. God had already promised that the older would serve the younger. Esau knew this. Jacob knew this. But Jacob is still taking matters into his own hands, because he's wrestling with himself. How do I trust God? How do I do this? What is my responsibility? And so the messengers go out. The text doesn't give us any interaction between the messengers and Esau. It's very possible that as they approached Esau and they looked out and they saw him, they went, there's a whole bunch of people here. You know, and it appears to be that they're an army. And so they come back to Jacob and report that Esau is coming in your direction with an army. Jacob's fear turns to paranoia, because he concludes that Esau is still angry and Esau plans to kill him. So motivated by fear and distress, Jacob divides his family into two groups, figuring if half of them gets attacked, the other half could escape. Who do you think was in the first of that? It wasn't Rachel. Experiencing that fear and making those plans and dividing his company, Jacob, for the first time recorded for us, actually prays. And his prayer is given to us in verses 9 through 12. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I'll prosper you. I am unworthy of all of the loving kindness and all of the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Jacob prays. He expresses his need. He addresses God as the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. He acknowledges that whatever blessing he has, Jacob has only come because of the good hand of God. It hasn't become of anything that he's done. Whatever I have, this vast family and wealth that has been accumulated over these 20 years has come because of your faithfulness, God, because of your kindness. And he remembers the promises that God had given, because you said, I'll return. You said you would cause me to prosper. You bringing me back. I'm simply here following your will, doing what you have called me to do.
I have a legitimate question for you.
Oh, you always have a legitimate question. Yes, sir.
Like when he says things like, I'm the God of your... When he says, you're the God of my father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that sort of thing. Is it possible at that juncture that he was still seeing God as like a tribal God, like other tribes had gods, and that he didn't really have like an all-encompassing, transcendent, concept, you know, of God, but rather he saw it as the God of his clan or his tribe or something like that?
Well, he's certainly calling attention to the fact that he's connected to the Abrahamic covenant, because he's the God of Abraham, the one who called Abraham out and gave him a covenant of a land, a seed, and a blessing that would be distinct. Is it possible that in light of the culture and the way he was raised, that there's a sense in which, I guess we could say, he's still coming to understand more and more of who God is, like we all do? Rocky?
There was indeed a sense culturally of localization. I don't think that's what he means here. I think when he says the God of Abraham, Isaac, he's talking about the God they worship. And they're played in Hebrew. You'll sometimes see the word Elohim, which, as you know, is the generic name for God. But sometimes you'll see Ha-Elohim, which is the definite article, the God. And that always means the true God. So one of the distinctions between the religion of Israel, the faith of Israel, and the culture that surrounded them, there was a distinction. If you read liberal scholarship, they will base a lot of conclusions on the concept of a religious evolution And that's not to argue against progressive revelation, but I think we have to understand that there was always a distinction in Israel between the localized concept of God, which the Canaanites and the Mesopotamians held, and the true concept of the true God as the creator, because that Israel held. So there was always this contrast. So the question is, and I think the focus should be on, he's speaking to God, who is the God his fathers worshipped as the true God. So I think it's more of that focus than it is the localization concept of the Canaanites. Okay. If that makes any sense.
Yeah.
Yeah, sure. I appreciate it.
And he even alludes to that, because he calls God, the God, the covenant God, Yahweh, as opposed to just Elohim in this text. And it's the first time he's referred to God as Yahweh since chapter 30, when he's speaking about the blessings that have come to Laban. God has provided, or Yahweh has given those to you. And he says in verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you said to me, return. And I think he's reminded again of the promises that have come from the Bethel experience that he had in Genesis chapter 28, when God said, the land is yours, and I'll bring you back. So as he alludes to that in his prayer, he's reminded that God is the one who has provided for him. God is the one who has commanded him to return. God is the one who's in charge. And he confesses his own unworthiness. You know, verse 10 is really a confession. He said, I only have what I have because of your faithfulness, because of your kindness. All of my blessings are sourced in you. And once he confesses, if you will, and acknowledges his own unworthiness and certainly the faithfulness of God, and acknowledging that all good things come from God, it's then that he actually makes a petition. You know, he addresses God as the father of as the God of the father Abraham and Isaac, the covenant God, the God who has blessed him, the God who has given him promises, the God who has spoken to him. And then finally, Jacob actually makes a petition in verse 11. He says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, because I am afraid. Jacob admits his fear. And he asks for God's provision, for God to deliver him. It's really almost the first time, I would wager to say the first time, but I might have missed something somewhere along the line, where Jacob is willing to recognize that he can't do it on his own. I need you to deliver me. And so I'm coming to you as the covenant-keeping God, the promise-giving God, the blessing God, and asking you to deliver me. Chip.
I think I'm right on this, that there liberal scholars believed in an evolution of the idea of God. And they started with nature. And so, you know, where was God? God was in the trees. God was in the rocks. God was here. God was everywhere. And then it went to that there were gods for each nation. The Philistines had their gods. Israel had its gods, and so on and so forth. And till finally it came down to monotheism. And so this area here, where there was that kind of fear, was, it seems to me, it was probably in that evolution where there was a God of the Hebrews, and then there was God of Philistines, and so on and so forth. Would that make sense?
Well, it probably, I would reverse that it started as monotheism, and then man destroyed it all and made it polytheistic. But the fear that Jacob is experiencing had more to do, in my understanding, had more to do with the fact that Esau has 400 men. And from his appearances, it's an army. Yeah. From Jacob's perspective, all he's got is a family and kids and a bunch of cattle and some servants. He's not trained for warfare. He's not equipped to do this. He's petrified. You know, and so he expresses that to God. He says, God, you're the only one that can deliver me. Joe?
I think that confession of fear is also an acknowledgement of uncertainty. His doubts are there about how God is going to deliver him.
Sure.
He may have complete faith that God will deliver him, but he doesn't know if he's going to have everything wiped out and tossed into a pit for 10 years and then
destroyed. That's right.
And so that, and we have that.
Yes.
Doubt about when God says, I will be with you.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what does that mean to me? Is that, oh, I can go walk into the middle of an army and convert my nose? But there's that doubt.
Sure, sure.
There's always going to be a tension between two things. Does pure theology begin with God's revelation and then in the cultures deteriorate into polytheism? Or did it start out as polytheism and evolve into monotheism? And with regard to the scriptures, did a sovereign God reveal these scriptures through his spirit to particular individuals that he chose? Or did the Jews borrow these stories from their surrounding cultures? So you're always going to have this tension. The liberal, if you go to the University of Michigan where I did, you're going to get, they borrowed it from the Mesopotamians, they borrowed from the Egyptians, they borrowed from the Canaanites, and theology evolved from bad to good. Jeff's absolutely correct. Theology devolved. There's a process of devolution in these things, not evolution.
Well, there's also ancestor worship aside from polytheism, and that's what I was thinking of when he says, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." It was like my family thing.
I understand exactly what you're saying. In doing exegesis, there's always this idea of, if I say the love of God, okay, is it objective or subjective? Here's what I mean. When I say the love of God, does it mean my love for God or God's love for me? Technically, the words can mean either one of those things. The decision is contextual. So in this case, the God of Abraham and Isaac, what are we looking at? Is this an objective or a subjective understanding of this? I take it to mean that there was a knowledge of God that began in the Garden of Eden that remains to a legitimate degree in the family of Abraham. These other cultures, for example, when Ishmael moves away, he begins to take on some of the theological concepts of the Arab tribes. His descendants fall away from the true theology that God had originally revealed. So it's this same tension. It happens all through biblical studies.
And we, on this side of Scripture, have the complete revealed will of God. So we're looking at it from the end, if you will, in that sense, and there in the beginning, nothing's been written. You know, as Jacob is going through, he's dependent, just like Abraham was and Isaac was, on God's revelation to him. And who is that? And how do you know? Through the ministry of the Spirit of God in the heart of an individual who God calls him, and Abraham says, I'll follow, I'll go, because this is right.
Let's say the same thing with the flood.
That's right.
Yeah.
Is the biblical description of the flood the accurate description, or is it the Gilgamesh epic from Mesopotamia? Who borrowed from whom? That's always the question.
Oh.
Just to make it clear, our position here is the Bible's the inspired
word of God.
In the midst of a culture of chaos.
And you step back from that a little bit and just try to put it all in perspective. You have culture and people and an invisible warfare that's taking place at the same time, and God in his sovereign wisdom and grace calls people out of that to be his representatives in a world that is in chaos. And one of the ways that we represent God in the midst of a chaotic world is to not be in chaos ourselves, is to place our fears into God's hands, to recognize that, yes, fear is normal. We will experience fear and uncertainty. That's part of life. But how we deal with that is going to be distinctly different than the person who has no personal relationship with God. And I think we represent God. And I think Jacob is doing that at this particular moment as he prays. Because he submits to who God is, expresses his fear, and his petition.
But if you go back to the garden and try to do what you're doing.
Yeah.
And as that Rocky said, we believe it is the inspired word of God. Then you run into a little bit of difficulty there. I mean, just not that that's not the truth. I'm not saying that at all. But it is that they're facing the liberals' problems.
Sure.
And so.
Yeah, and so you're got you. We won't solve that this morning. No. That debate. In terms of how we perceive it, but we all start with a certain presupposition. The Bible is or it isn't. And
I have one more comment than I'll. I think because of everything that's going on in the Middle East right now, for some reason I've been watching some videos on YouTube. The number of anti-dispensational videos, the rapture is a myth. Dispensationalism is a heresy, etc. The number of these is prolific. It's unbelievable. But there's a common thing. Sorry.
I want to hear about this.
There's a common thing because the people pushing covenant theology and reform theology and replacement theology have explained dispensationalism like this. The problem with dispensationalism is that those guys depend on the historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. I'm telling you,
that's what they said.
Argument. No, you need to understand that this is a level different from this, because if you end up looking at the actual words and tying them to the actual history, guess what? You'll end up as a premillennial, pre-trib, dispensationalist evangelical. That's their argument against dispensationalism, and it's over and over and over again.
Now you're hearing these every day.
Yes.
Now.
Yes.
All of a sudden.
All of a sudden.
I don't have any other.
We might get through this chapter this morning and answer all of your unanswered questions. One of my suggestions, and I put this in your note, is that you can look at this prayer really as a model prayer, similar to the Lord's Prayer. It's a reminder of who God is. It's a great way to start any prayer as a reminder. To whom am I speaking when I pray? You know, Jesus said, you know, as he taught the disciples, our Father. That's where it starts. Do you know who you're related to, who that is, and you know his name? Yahweh, the Almighty, the covenant-making, keeping, promising God who has blessed him incredibly. And so he puts himself in that place, I know who God is, and then a reminder that whatever we have has come from God's faithfulness and his kindness. We didn't make it happen. We may be educated and intelligent, effective, productive, smart, but all of that came from God's good hand and his faithfulness and kindness. And then a confession that, you know, it's not of our doing. We have our own sins and a reminder of God's promises to us. So Jacob prays, and the text says in verse 13, having finished that prayer, he spent the night there. The impression, and again, I can't prove this biblically, language-wise, or any other way, is that he reflected over that night on the things he had just said and the promises that God had given him, and his life experiences up to that particular point. And he spent the night, and as he thought about those things, he thought, you know, I still need to make a plan. I need to have a plan to return in the midst of his fear, in the midst of his prayer. And he selected from what he had a present for his brother Esau. And verses 13 to 23 are really Jacob's plan to return before Esau. Initially, he sent messengers. That brought a great deal of fear to him. So he says, I'm going to work this out. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on before me and put a space between the droves. So there's 550 animals. Okay, this is not a little petting zoo pen, okay? And he says, camels are going to go here and then put a space in between, and donkeys are going to go here and then put another space in here, and the sheep are going to go here and another space, and the goats are going to be here. So that the object is that as these animals go out and they're brought before Esau, he's seeing one group, and then there's a pause, and he's seeing another group, and there's a pause, and he's seeing another group. You know, the object is to overwhelm Esau with the gift. And fascinatingly enough, Jacob says his goal is to atone for his sin. Notice what he says in verse 17. He commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you, takes you to whom you belong. I think it's in verse 20. Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And the word appease is the Hebrew word for atone. It's the one of the rare times when it's used in a theological tense. Thank you, brain freeze. Here it's used in a secular context. Jacob's goal was to atone for his sin by virtue of the gifts that he was giving to Esau. And again, all of this is unnecessary, because from the beginning, it had been God's plan for Jacob to receive the blessing and for the older to serve the younger. Ralph.
You say it's unnecessary, but is this not perhaps part of how God's plan unfolds? In other words, if Jacob had done something else, you know, if he had stormed in and made demands of Esau would have used 400-man army, but because Jacob does this, that's how God's plan unfolds.
Oh, certainly. I mean, in the sense, we could say that about our own lives, right? Because there's things we don't know. We make plans, and it's only when we look back we can see God's hand in the midst of that. And sure, Jacob could be saying, this is just a way to help Esau recognize that I don't have any ill will towards him. But he also could have just come and presented himself to Esau, just as he was. Chip.
Is there an analogy that you can make talking about dispensationalism?
Oh, boy.
About between Joshua going up against Jericho. And he did some very unusual things that you wouldn't expect him to do when you're in the midst of a battle and you're trying to tear the walls down.
Right? Yeah.
He brought them up, had a camp, they talked about it, they tried to get aggressive, this is what you're going to do, and I'm sure a lot of them were sitting, are you kidding
me? I'm sure as they marched around the wall, yeah, this is going to work. No problem. We've seen this 100 times. Right, this is what we do every week, right? We march around, the walls fall.
And Joshua had to convince them, thus saith
the Lord.
You know, and now we're going to do this, and we begin tomorrow.
Yeah.
And in that sense, it's sort of an inverse relationship between what we're talking about now, in a sense.
In a sense, yeah.
I think there's something different in that. Joshua was explicitly told what those directions were by God. And
yeah.
In this case, Jacob was not told to do it this way.
No, he was just told to return to the land.
He just believed.
Yes.
Yeah.
Joshua was challenged of explaining that to them.
Right.
Might have been so there.
Yeah,
but he had clear...
Yeah.
I mean, Joshua's response to God may have been, really, Lord?
Yeah.
So there was clear direction.
Oh, well, I agree with you. And I was trying to... in an inverse way, make an example of it as opposed to Jacob had done.
So Jacob has made his plans, right? He's sent out messengers. He's got to report back. He's prayed. He's made this plan to send out this gift to appease Esau and hopefully atone for whatever wrong he may have done. In Esau. So how will Esau respond? Chapter 33. Rocky will deal with all of that next week. But interim, before that, there's this really unique, hard to understand, fascinating little episode. Martin Luther said, every man holds that this text is one of the most obscure in the Old Testament. You also need to understand Martin Luther was not exactly an Old Testament scholar. That's not where he laid, so no wonder he thought it was obscure. But if you look at biblical scholars anywhere, this is an episode that's cloaked in mystery. Jacob wrestles, literally wrestles. I'm going to read the text. We'll look at what we know. We'll try to answer some of the unanswerable questions because that's what teachers do. We love to do that stuff. And then make some application in the last 10 minutes. Then Jacob was left alone. A man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I'll not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven or wrestled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he says, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of his hip. Let's begin with what we know, okay, before we get into the part we don't know. Jacob is alone, okay, at this particular moment. It implies that some of the family has already gone over, and some of the family has stayed. All the family has gone over, Jacob has stayed behind. Or come back. There's a wrestling match with, and the text uses the word man, Enos, a wrestling match. The fight lasted until dawn. Now, we don't know when it started, but it was not a three-minute wrestling match. It lasted over a prolonged period of time. And when the man who was wrestling with Jacob saw that he was not able to overpower Jacob, he disabled him by literally dislocating his hip. The man then ordered Jacob to let him go because Jacob's holding on. Jacob refused unless he got a blessing. So the man says, so what's your name? And Jacob says, Jacob. And the man says, it's not Jacob anymore, it's Israel. And the reason I'm changing your name is because you've struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Well, Jacob then asked a question, what's your name? The man replied, why are you asking my name? And he blessed Jacob. That's what we know. Now you're totally unconfused, or you're certainly educated on a higher level. Some scholars call this a dream. Some call this an allegory. Seems to me the text is clear. This is a combat. This is flesh against flesh and man against man. The tension that comes in this context is found in verses 28 and 30 when it says, your name shall no longer be Jacob but Israel, for you have striven with, wrestled with God and with men. And Jacob's response in verse 30, I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. There seems to be that this man is God. We'd call this a theophany, right? In which God appears in human flesh. Now, God reveals himself in a variety of ways throughout Scripture. Creation reveals the very glory of God, right? God has revealed himself, or will reveal himself, in the cloud, in the fire, as he leads the nation of Israel out of Egypt. In a revelation of God's presence and his character. But the reality is, when we stop and think about it, it is hard for us in our human brains to wrap our heads around God, almighty, invisible, eternal, sovereign, showing up as a human being and wrestling with another human being. I suspect in the big, long picture of this, when this happens in the Old Testament, God is preparing the world, his people, for the incarnation. When God not only took on human flesh, he became a man. John writes it in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jacob, who was already frightened, remember, he's afraid of Esau, is now in an intense wrestling match with an unknown assailant that he's holding on to for dear life to try to survive. And however long this wrestling match lasted, it lasted close to dawn when the individual with whom Jacob was wrestling dislocated Jacob's hip. But Jacob wouldn't let go. He still held on. Kind of reminds you of Jacob holding on to Esau's heel as he's coming out of the womb. You know, he's not letting go. The result was a change in name. Jacob gets a new name. So why was this man, God in the flesh, unable to defeat Jacob? Why was this man, God in the flesh, concerned about it becoming dawn? Why did he disable Jacob and not just pin him, if you will, in a wrestling match? Why did he refuse to tell Jacob his name? And what's the nature of the blessing that he gave to Jacob? I have no idea. No, I have ideas. Those are tough questions to answer. Without getting lost in the weeds, and please, I only have 4 minutes to go, so don't let me get lost in the weeds, okay? I want you to look at this episode as Jacob is telling the story from his perspective. It's not a theological interpretation, but a description of events as understood by Jacob. Okay? He's sharing the story. Because how is it possible that God could not defeat Jacob? Well, from Jacob's perspective, he did not over this prolonged period of time. Therefore, he could not. And Jacob, I think, at this point, didn't know with whom he was wrestling. But as it draws to a conclusion, Jacob asks for a blessing. And the man returns and says, "What's your name?" And Jacob has to give his name. "Well, I'm Jacob." "Well, what's Jacob mean?" "Deceiver." "I'm the deceiver." In essence, Jacob is saying, "I'm the sinner. This is who I am. I'm the one who, you know, lied to my father. I'm the one who cheated my brother. I'm the sinner." What does God do when a sinner says, "I'm a sinner"? When the sinner stands before God and says, "I've sinned"? God gives grace. Always. God forgives. And in that very real sense, God blesses, because he gives us his, as an unbeliever, when we confess our sin, he imputes his righteousness to us. He blesses us. The specific nature of the blessing is not described, But I think the blessing is the new name that Jacob gets. It's Israel, which means he struggles with God. He continues to wrestle with God. And let's be honest, don't we? Why God doesn't do what we think needs to get done? Why somebody that we love dearly and care deeply about doesn't trust Christ, even though they've heard the gospel multiple times? Why, when someone who is a faithful follower of Christ and seems to have an effective ministry suddenly dies of a heart attack and the ministry ends? Why do bad things happen to good people, if you want to look at it from a big broad? We wrestle with God over those things, and sometimes we wrestle with what happens in our own life. Why God doesn't do things differently for us.
Because of sin.
Yeah, or sometimes it's just we're wrestling with the fact that God is infinite and we're finite. God is eternal, we're not, we're temporary. God is sovereign and almighty, and we are limited and weak. The fact that the almighty, omnipotent, sovereign creator God, in his infinite wisdom and grace, calls people like us to be his servants is mind-boggling when you stop and pause and recognize who we are in light of who God is. I mean, for most of his life, Jacob had promoted his own agenda. He was self-centered, he's self-driven. He relied on his own strength, psychologically and physically. All of those experiences that Jacob had, the deceiving of Esau and Isaac, the angelic dream, the deception played upon Laban, upon him by Laban, his laboring in Haran for 20 years, the material blessings he amassed, the second appearance of the angels, are all being used by God to bring him to this place. Now God meets Jacob where he is in a way that Jacob could understand. Can I suggest to you that God always does that? He meets people where they are and calls them in a way that they understand. What were the disciples doing when Jesus met them, for the most part? They were fishermen. They knew about fishing. And Jesus called them and said, come follow me. He met them where they were, and he made them into fishers of men. He meets Paul on the Damascus Road. He could have met Paul anywhere, but he met Paul on the Damascus Road. He met Nathanael under a tree, because that's where Nathanael was. God always is calling people to himself by his grace and his glory, for his glory. And one could say that God has a growth curriculum that's designed for each of us. And Jacob is experiencing his growth curriculum during this time. In the life of Jacob, if there's anything that's clear, it's that clear that God is faithful to his promises. He'll never leave us or forsake us, no matter how we respond to our circumstances. Now, we can avoid a lot of anguish and a lot of worry and a lot of uncertainty if we place our trust in God, but that is often the struggle to do that well. What does that mean? God is with me. Now, how do I experience that? That's the most often repeated promise that God gives to his people. I will be with you. As A.W. Tozer says in the beginning of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And Jacob was coming more and more to know who God is, as we are. In our experience, as we delve into the inspired, inerrant Word of God, which reveals God's character and his works in the lives of his people. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thank you again for Jacob. Thank you for the way that you're working in Jacob's life. Thank you, Father, that you call us to be your children. And as we enter into this week that we call Thanksgiving Week, may our hearts truly be filled with the giving of thanks and the recognition of who you are, what you have accomplished in our lives, and your faithfulness to us. And may we live well in light of that. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You wrestle. I said there's a way to do that one.